If you've got your Bibles or your device, go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And I don't know what it is about Australians and crossing flooded rivers. We can flick that up for us, please. That'd be great. Thank you. I don't know what it is about Australians and flooded rivers, but it would seem that we have a penchant for wanting to drive through them and roads. Even when we've got level indicators that tell us how deep it is how swift it is. It's not just Australians though. Apparently in the UK there's a Ford and they've had more than 100 rescues from it in the last 5 years. And it has a habit of flooding. It's in Nottinghamshire, which I have no idea really where that is. But it's been watched by millions of people around the world, because there's one energetic young bloke who's decided to video these people who are getting stuck in the Ford. So he's had over 4 million views. In fact, he's had so many views it's become a tourist attraction to watch these people drive through in their Mercedes or in their Land Rovers or whatever other vehicle they're driving, and they drown them. And so there's these great images of flooded cars, floating cars, and failed cars. There's been that much attention to it that the council has actually closed this 1,000-year-old crossing, all because people can't read signs and the warnings that will have let them know how deep this thing is. And so they charge through. And of course, I'm not a mechanic, but I figure that you get water where it's not designed to go, your car's going to stop. I'd love to see, Harry, where's Harry? I'd love to see that electric thing you're trying to go through. Well, the writer of Hebrews, having established the fact that Christ is better than the angels. I love Christine's list of betters. We do like things better, don't we? He's been talking about how, in fact, the whole book of Hebrews is about better than angels, better than sacrifices, better than the priests, better than all of this. But chapters 1 and 2 is around better than the angels. And he gives us a warning. And his warning is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. So we must listen very carefully to the truth we have heard, or we may drift away from it. And it's the first of 5 warnings in the book of Hebrews. He said, and so the start of chapter 2 is really a listen up. You need to get hold of this. His rationale was very simple. If the message spoken to angels, in other words, the law that was delivered on Mount Sinai, brought such serious repercussions and implications. If that was true, then how much more terrible would it be when we disregard or ignore the word delivered in the person of Jesus Christ? That's his rationale coming into chapter 2. He wanted to get their attention in order to prevent them from drifting away from the gospel. And as a pastor, I can't think of a more timely message for the Western church, because there is a drift that takes place. In fact, that's the idea of the word. In the West, it's pretty easy to follow Christ. We live in a country of affluence. I can call myself a Christian or a follower of Jesus without being arrested, shot at, or lose my job. On a good day, mostly. Hebrews 2:1 says, so we must listen very carefully to the truth we've heard, or we may drift away from it. Drifting away describes the carelessness of mind, occupied with other things, don't realize their peril. So picture a ship that has lost its moorings. And so this warning sign goes up. Second chapter of Hebrews, it said, listen up, people. We must listen very carefully to the truth we have heard, or we may drift away from it. And then once we've drifted away, it's a lot harder to come back, not impossible. So he says, listen up. So we're going to look at three reasons why Jesus is greater, not just because he's his son and authority, but because of his incarnation. So Hebrews 2, 9 through 18 says, what do we see? What we see is Jesus, who for a little while was in a position a little lower than the angels. And because he suffered death for us, he is now crowned with glory and honor. Yes, by God's grace, Jesus tasted death for everyone. Just read that. Did anyone stop on that verse? Because of God's grace, Jesus tasted death for everyone. God, for whom and through whom everything was made, chose to bring many children into glory. And it was only right that he should make Jesus, through his suffering, a perfect leader. Or another phrase there for leader could be captain, chief. Fit to bring them into their salvation. Now again, this is written in a Jewish context, so in salvation we think back to when we trusted in Jesus. In the Jewish mind, when they hear that, they think back to when God brought them out or saved them, and also attached to that is a salvation that includes the future promises, the rest in the future. So that's the Jewish mindset when they hear the word salvation. It's a little different to how we may hear it. Verse 11, so now Jesus and the ones he makes holy have the same Father. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters. For he said to God, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters, and I will praise you among your assembled people. And he also said, I will put my trust in him. That is, I and the children, and the children God has given me. Because God's children are human beings, made of flesh and blood. The Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die. And only by dying could he break the power of the devil, who has the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. We also know that the Son did not come to help angels. He came to help the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people, since he himself has gone through suffering and testing. He is able to help us when we are being tested. Isn't that magnificent? It is a magnificent testimony of Scripture. Father, as we read this, help us to understand that in this text is the eternal heart of God displayed in his Son Jesus, who had become like us for really specific reasons. And so as we read this about our King this morning, our Savior, as we understand who he is, we then will understand that he understands us way better than we think. So we come and bow at his feet this morning. Allow him to speak into our heart. We want to hear the voice of God. We want to see that flashing red light that's warning us lest we drift away, that today we will center on Jesus. In his name I ask. Amen. I wonder what your greatest fear is. What's your greatest fear? Fearful of spiders? Anyone in here loves spiders? They are really weird people. Sorry. What do they call that? Arachnophobia? What about small places? Claustrophobic. Anyone claustrophobic? No, you don't have to reveal yourself here. Yeah, the people that are claustrophobic, I don't like to take caving because they just really don't like squeezes. There's the other one, some are scared of heights, acrophobia. We had to do an exercise one day up the back of Mount Wellington in Hobart where, for whatever reason, one of our team had thought of this lovely idea where if you're doing an abseil down a cliff face to rescue somebody, a climber or whatever, and somehow there's a knot in your rope, you've got to work out how you get around that knot. Now, we figured out that you just stop and then pull all the rope through and get undo the knot. But we had to work out that there are descending and ascending devices. Sorry about this, but anyhow. It was a really technical exercise where you abseil down, you get to the knot, you actually put on these descending or ascending devices, which mean you can go up or down the rope. And then at some critical point, you unclip a part of your device. And at that point, if you've got it wrong, you are sailing home, wherever that might be, because it will go very wrong. But in our exercise, we had safety lines. So if you got it wrong, that was your learning experience, because you'd probably only do it once. We had one guy who was with us, and he went over the edge and was probably only a third way down sheer cliff, and he froze because we worked out he had acrophobia, just hadn't figured it out till then. The idea of death, the fear of it, haunts a human animal like nothing else, says Ernest Becker in his book, The Denial of Death. He says, the fear of death like nothing else haunts the human animal. It's a fear strong enough to compel some of you to force kale down your throat because it's the superfood. Or to get up at 6 o'clock in the morning and do whatever exercise that you do, whether that's a treadmill or a walk, or that forces you to go to the skin specialist and cut pieces of body off you or burn other bits so that you don't have little aspects of growth from the sun. It's this fear of death and wanting to live. We now know that the fear of death is at the core of several mental health disorders, including health anxiety, panic disorder, depressive disorders, this idea of dying. It's not only are we scared of dying, but we're too scared to talk about it. In Western culture in particular, Eastern cultures, because their idea of yin and yang, that life can't exist without death, Eastern cultures will talk more about death, but not Western culture. We don't like to talk about it, and research says that we tend to pretend death doesn't exist. And this is reflected in our most ancient of rituals, the funeral, which is now becoming a party because we don't like to come to terms with what death really is. So we sort of celebrate it even though we're dead scared of it. Sorry about the pun. That was a slip. He says here, because he suffered death, that's Jesus for us, he is now crowned with glory and honor. Yes, by God's grace, Jesus tasted death for everyone. It's a stunning phrase. By God's grace, Jesus tasted death. That was an act of grace? Sure was, for you. Every one of us. Jesus tasted death so that we didn't have to live in the fear and the bondage of death. And it's all of grace. And he suffered. Why was it that he was made a little lower than the angels? Wasn't he meant to be superior? He was, and he is. But it's in being made low that it says there that God crowned him with glory and honor. Made low was to take on our humanity, to be God with skin on, humanity and divinity. And this is Psalm 8 that he's quoting on. Remember, all the ways through Hebrews, he's quoting from other passages. In fact, in Matthew, the book of Matthew chapter 21, Jesus quotes from Psalm 8 referring to himself. made a little lower than the angels, reference to the humanity of Jesus. Then in verse 14, it says, so the Son also became flesh and blood because we were flesh and blood. Jesus tasted death for everyone. How did he do that? He became one of us. Because you and I are flesh and blood, Jesus became flesh and blood. Remember John 1 verse 14? For the Word became human and made his home among us. The Word, Jesus, became human and made his home among us. He tabernacled with us, as God did with Israel in the Old Testament. He tented with them. And so too, Jesus did that. And in doing that, he humbled himself. God is made known to us. How do you see God? Well, we see him in creation, Romans 1 verse 20. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, so that they are without excuse for knowing God. They're without excuse. We were sitting outside last night, glorious night, fire lit, and looking up at the stars in heaven. It's a revelation to us of God. His divine nature and his power is seen in the world around us. Psalm 19 verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. A declaration of God. But Hebrews 1 verse 2 we've seen, but in these last days, he, God, has spoken to us through his Son, Jesus, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Colossians 1 verse 15 says that Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. You want to see God, the writer of Hebrews says, he became flesh like you and me, and yet still God. And in doing that, he suffered and he took on death for everyone. And all of that by God's grace. That is also how Jesus is greater than the angels in his incarnation. And God glorified him. It says, Jesus suffered death for us by God's grace. Verse 14, 15 says, for only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil, who has the power of death, and only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. We no longer need to fear death. Now, there's some of the processes of death I'm not really excited about. I sit in enough hospitals alongside people that are dying. I visit homes. I attend scenes where death is a part of living. There's part of that that is not pleasant, and I'm not necessarily fearful of crossing from life into death. But there's aspects of death that can be quite worrying for us at times. That's only natural. But what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that God in Christ has defeated the power of the devil and death itself, so that we are no longer slaves to the fear of death. This Jesus coming as flesh is liberating for all of humanity, including yourself, if you would include yourself in that conversation, that we no longer need to fear death. In Jesus, we're no longer slaves of Satan and fearful of death. He is the great overcomer. You're familiar with 1 Corinthians 15. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory over sin through the and death through the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to move on. Jesus tasted death for everyone in his incarnation. Also, Jesus makes us holy and family. We have the same Father in Jesus. Verse 11 says, so now Jesus and the ones he makes holy have the same Father. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters. When you were growing up, did you ever have people, your mates at school, you might have some now, say, I wish your dad was my dad? Did you ever have anyone say that to you? I had that as a conversation, and I knew some of the homes that these kids came from. They would say, I wish I had your dad as my dad. It made me feel sad about the brokenness of our humanity, that we go to such incredible lengths just to be loved. Maybe that's you in the room today. And for some, they grew up in a home where their father was absent or emotionally detached, or where love was earned, probably by obedience or performance. And this phrase, I wish I had your dad as my father. You know, through Jesus, we have the same Heavenly Father as he does. Let that sink in a little bit. We have the same Heavenly Father that Jesus does. It is just stunning. And Jesus is not ashamed to call you and I his brothers and sisters, or his friends in another passage. Remember, the scripture says, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. In this passage, it says that it is Jesus that not only makes us holy, but also brings us into the family, the same family that he is a part of, and our Father is his Father. In John 15, it says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. What does that love look like for you today? Is that something that you embrace, the need of the human heart to be loved, the need of the human heart to be connected with our God, but not only connected with our God, but being part of that family together? He says, abide in my love. No matter how you might feel, no matter what somebody else has told you, no matter what our world tells you or the media tells you, you can be loved by God and be welcomed and embraced into that family. So maybe this morning as you hear this, there's this battle that's going on in your head that says, Tony, you don't know what the toss my dad was like. No, I don't. That's true. I've seen some of those dads, and they're not pleasant. But your Heavenly Father is not like that. He's not like that. Think of the image of the prodigal son, remember? Dad had wealth. The kid says, I want your stuff now. I'm not going to wait till you die. I want it now. I think there's a few like that these days. And not my kids, sorry. Just clarify. So the father gives a whole bunch of his wealth to his son, and his son goes, you know the story, but you might not, because you might be new to this framework and this learning. So the son goes off and he parties and drinks and wine, women and song, and ends up in the story in the most desperate place for a Jewish lad, and that's working in a pig farm, eating the swill that was fed to the pigs. And one day he had an epiphany and woke up and thought, even the servants in my father's house are going to be looked after better than this. So with his tail between his legs, he comes home. And guess who's there to greet him? His old man, with arms open wide, embraces him and welcomes him. And the son begins by outpouring his confession to his father about all of the things that he'd done wrong, and it's as though his father shuts him up and just says, let's have a party. You're home. Where are you today? You outside of the loving embrace of your father because you've kicked off the traces, or you've drifted as this passage begins, away from where God would want you to be, and your father is standing there with his arms open wide, and he's just weeping, wanting to come and embrace you and to be back in that good place and to love you. Jesus makes us holy in his family. This last one, Jesus became human to become our high priest. Remember, this is written in a Jewish framework, so you think, why do I need a high priest? Well, read on. Verse 17 says, therefore it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us. This is Jesus. Thank you. His brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. We have a merciful and faithful high priest. You know, you don't need to go to God through another person. Some of you may have grown up in settings where that's how you approached God. You went through a mediator, might be an earthly priest or something else. Jesus is our great high priest. And they knew what high priests were. They were people of God, and every now and then, particularly when they went into the Holy of Holies in the sanctuary, they would go through the ritual of approaching the very presence of God, and they would have bells on the bottom of their priestly robes and a string tied to their leg, because if they went through in there in an unholy manner, then they would be struck dead being in the presence of God. And so they would, when they stopped hearing the bells moving around, they figured, oh, we lost another one, and they'd pull him back out again. They knew earthly priests, and by the way, earthly priests were not known as being merciful. But this is a merciful high priest, Jesus. And we can come before the throne of God on the basis of that. Now there's a word here, you probably haven't used it in the last week or two. In fact, I'd probably say in the last year or two you probably haven't used it in general conversation. And it's not in this version of the text that I've used, the New Living Translation, but it's the word propitiation. Can we just unpackage that a little bit? Because it's a really good word. It's only used a couple of times in the Bible, but it helps us to understand all of where the writer of Hebrews is going here. And people say, oh, if you use big words in church, people won't listen. Well, listen, you need to understand this one, even if you don't use the word again, ever, all right? Because it's a good word, propitiation. So in the New Living Translation, it says, there, then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. Bearing in mind that in the Old Testament, the sacrifices only covered the people's sin. It was only when Jesus came that sins were taken away. I've got a definition, this is from Wurst, and I'll explain it. Propitiation is the act of our Lord offering himself on the cross to satisfy the righteous demands of God's justice so that his rule might be maintained and that mercy might be shown on the basis of justice satisfied. So, when was the last time you were booked for speeding or something? You don't have to tell me. But imagine that it was maybe a little bit more than speeding. You've got to come before a magistrate's court. And you come before the magistrate, and quite rightly you should come before the magistrate because you've been speeding. So you've broken the law. And as a result of that requires justice. You may not like justice, but it is required. So you've been pinged, you're standing before the magistrate, and you have no defense. So justice requires a sense of penalty. Whether or not you agree with that penalty, it's what justice requires. And so the magistrate looks down on you, because they're normally elevated, and says, you're done. The law says this, I'm required to sentence you with this because there are righteous requirements when the law is broken. He's done, but the magistrate can actually say, the only way that you can go free is if I pay your penalty. And that way justice is satisfied. It's not a really good illustration at that point because he can't do that. Because he also is got to abide by the law that employs him to uphold the law. But here's the point. This definition of propitiation. The act of our Lord Jesus offering himself on the cross. Why? To satisfy the righteous demands of God's justice. So God's justice said that we have broken God's laws. We do stuff, we live stuff, we have wrong within our life. So his justice requires a righteous response so that his rule would be maintained. Otherwise, we continue to rebel against God and God is no longer ruling and reigning. So Jesus steps in and fulfills the righteous demands of God's justice in the best way, that mercy might be shown on the basis of justice satisfied. In Jesus offering up his life, we read at the start of our reading that God glorified him, he raised Christ from the dead, accepted his offering, he was satisfied with the just requirements of the law being met in Jesus, and we receive his mercy. Mercy is us not getting what we do deserve. So when I'm standing in the dock and I've been busted for speeding and the magistrate says you can go free, I'm getting something that I don't deserve. That's what we have in Jesus. And as we receive his mercy, it's on the basis of justice satisfied. Hebrews 4:16 says, so let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God, for there we will receive his mercy and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. I mentioned in our introduction to Hebrews, remember when your child blurted out to you, you don't understand. You know that hot-headed teenager, if there is such a thing, yelling at mum or dad, you just don't understand. You ever come to God and said, you don't understand, God? And he says, yes, I do. Yes, I do. I became one of you so that I could understand. I became one of you so that I would suffer on your part. I became one of you so that I could invite you into my family. He says here in verse 16, that we can come boldly to the throne of a gracious God, for there we will receive mercy and we'll find grace to help in time of need. Why? He's our high priest. He understands. So, as we wrap up, we have a God that has suffered. We have a God that has tasted death for everyone. We have a God that has defeated death and Satan. We have a God that invites us into his family and with his Father. We have a God that is tested as we are, yet without sin. And we have a great high priest. And he's able to help us in time of need. Jesus understands.